you cannot practice the sins of the people around you. You can't live in those patterns of behavior and be righteous. You haven't experienced the heart change that comes with regeneration. When a person repents and believes in Christ, they're made a new creature.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with part two of the series, Hold Fast. One of the most foundational truths that we as Christians must always remember is that the Bible is sufficient. It is enough. This places the Bible at ground zero in the fight for both our individual and corporate spiritual survival. Tragically, though, today's landscape in various places in Christianity is cluttered with cheap substitutes for Scripture. Not to mention that many professing Christians, in fact, believe the Bible is not enough, even though they may never say that out loud. Friend, what do you believe? Is the Bible sufficient in your own life for all matters of faith and daily practice? Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
You understand that there are prevailing philosophies, mindsets of every age. There are some in ours, and Christians are constantly bombarded with those philosophies. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to buy into the advice of the people around us. For example, naturalism. Naturalism, it's preached at us that macroevolution is not a theory. It's a fact, it's a fact, it's a fact. And you are stupid if you believe otherwise. And it's very easy, if we're not careful, to follow the advice or counsel of the wicked. And for Christians then to go back to Genesis 1 to 11 and try some desperate way to make what God says in Genesis 1 through 11 mesh with macroevolution. Humanism tells us that man is the measure of all things. And so Christians stop asking, what does the Bible say? And they ask, what's kind of the prevailing cultural mindset? By the way, this happens to churches, even churches that have a good history. Just within the last couple of weeks, a large Bible church here in the Dallas area decided that they're going to ordain women pastors. Because they found that in the Bible? No, because they found it in the culture. They followed the advice of the wicked. The same thing happens with ideas, lifestyles, priorities. We can build those on secular advice as well. Let me just give you a little short list of a few. Here's one. You got to look out for yourself first. Where's that in Scripture? Money, position, and stuff. Those are the priorities that really ought to matter and that you should live for. Or here's one. In marriage, you get to decide what your roles are going to be. You get to decide how you're going to parent. And what if two same-sex adults decide that they want to have a relationship? If they do that in private, that's their business. Here's one right off the front page. God doesn't have the right to determine your sex at birth, male or female, as He created us. You get to decide whether you're a man or a woman. If you physically discipline your child, even in a controlled, non-angry, loving way, you are warping your child. Those are just a few examples. It's relentless, the advice that's constantly being offered. And God says in verse 1 that the righteous man totally abandons the advice of the wicked at every level. Notice verse 1 adds, he also abandons, secondly, the path of sinners. Sinners describes those who've missed the mark, those who fall short of the divine standard. It's often used in Scripture of those who have committed specific offenses against specific divine commands. The psalmist says that the righteous person doesn't stand in the path of sinners. Now notice that word path. That is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for path is derek. Some of you are named Derek. It comes from this. It's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It comes from a verb meaning to tread or to trample. Literally, the word refers to the path or the ruts that are formed in the ground when feet or wagon wheels go over the same ground again and again and again. So it became the perfect word then to refer metaphorically to habits or lifestyle or repeated patterns of behavior. When I was growing up in South Alabama, our family lived on the edge of civilization, and we had a World War II Army-issue Red Willys Jeep. I loved that Jeep. It worked about half the time, and behind us were several hundred acres of swampland and woods, and we made trails with that Jeep all over those woods. And if you took the same trail just a few times, the tires of the Jeep would begin to cut deep ruts in that red Alabama clay. When I was trying to learn to drive, I tried to keep the Jeep out of the ruts. And you could for a little while, but not very long, because it wasn't long until you felt the tires slipping and you were back in the rut again. The Hebrew word for path in verse 1 is like those ruts you can't keep out of. It speaks of predictable patterns of behavior. Notice now, verse 1 again. He says, we are not to stand, that is, continue or remain in the ruts or the patterns of behavior in which sinners live. In other words, we can't adopt the lifestyle of sinners, of those who habitually violate God's commands. Turn to Psalm 119. Righteous people just don't make these choices. Psalm 119, verse 104. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Because I love God's way, I hate every false way. Verse 128. Therefore, I esteem right. I love this verse. I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. And therefore, I hate every false way. This is how the righteous respond. Do you understand what the psalmist is saying? You cannot practice the sins of the people around you. You can't live in those patterns of behavior and be righteous. You're not a righteous person. You haven't experienced the heart change that comes with regeneration. When a person repents and believes in Christ, they're made a new creature. Paul says, all things have become new. You just can't keep living like that. And you can't allow the people around you to redefine what the Bible calls evil as good. I told you this week I was out at the Master's College board meeting. I was shocked to learn that the federal government has issued a list that they call the shame list. You can Google it and find it. The shame list. And who's on the shame list are those organizations that have requested an exemption from Title IX, the same-sex issue. They say you ought to be ashamed. The righteous person can't go along with that kind of thinking. There's a third statement of what the happy, righteous person abandons. Notice in verse 1, thirdly, he abandons the seat of the scoffers. Counsel of the wicked has to do with our thinking. The path of sinners has to do with our behaving. The seat of scoffers has to do with our belonging. The Hebrew word that's translated scoffer here describes those who are farthest from repentance, those who openly ridicule, who defiantly reject God and His laws. You've met people like this, who scoff at God, who scoff at what the Bible teaches about everything. They're scoffers. Notice the psalmist says, we aren't to sit in the seat of scoffers. In the Old Testament, the word seat is sometimes used literally of a seat, like the one you're sitting in. Other times, as here, it refers to an assembly, whether official or social. So to sit in the seat of scoffers means connecting ourselves to those who ridicule the Christian faith, who ridicule God, who ridicule the Bible, either officially or socially, in such a way that we belong to them. Scripture often reminds us of how important this is. Listen to David in Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Listen, you cannot associate yourself with, you cannot connect yourself in a belonging way with those who scoff at God and the Bible. Righteous people don't do that. Now, what are a couple of the ways that you and I can be tempted to sit in the seat of scoffers? Very practically. One of them is by spending a lot of our time reading the works of those who scoff at our faith. Another is by listening to them, maybe music, other forms of entertainment, watching them on television. Those who openly repudiate, reject, scoff at God and the Scripture, we're not to sit in the seat with them. We're not to associate with them. We're not to make them our friends and buddies in any sense except to reach out to them with the truth. Another way I think that we're tempted to sit in the seat of scoffers is attending schools and colleges and sitting at the feet of professors who are known for undermining, challenging, and even ridiculing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, you know, I am not going to bind your conscience with anything beyond the Scripture. Where you send your kids or where you go to college is a decision between you and the Lord. But I will say this, you better ask yourself carefully if you are putting them or if you're putting yourself in a place where you are associating regularly, day in and day out, with those who ridicule everything that you believe. Parents, let me just say, the old alma mater probably isn't what she used to be. You better investigate. You cannot belong to the assembly, socially or officially, of those who are scoffers. But don't miss the main point here in verse 1. The psalmist, notice, identifies unbelievers here as the wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Those are not subgroups of sinners. Together, that describes all unregenerate people. Every unbeliever, without exception, is included in verse 1. And the psalmist's point is that the righteous man completely abandons every path of those who live in rebellion against God. He abandons every human way. He abandons thinking like they think, living like they live, and belonging where they belong. If that's not your commitment, I could promise you that your soul will never prosper. John Calvin put it like this. No man can be duly animated to the fear and service of God and to the study of His law until he is firmly persuaded that all the ungodly are miserable and that they who do not withdraw from their company shall be involved in the same destruction with them. End quote. If we want to experience the enviable life, we have to make and have made, if you're a righteous person, if God has changed your heart, we must first abandon every human way, and secondly, we must embrace only God's way. We see this in verse 2. Notice, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You know what's amazing to me about this? The psalmist reduces his entire positive description of the righteous man to one thing, his response to the Bible. How do you recognize a righteous man? Again, this isn't how we become righteous. We become righteous through the righteousness of Christ credited to us as we receive his work by faith. But how do you recognize a righteous man? How do you know if you're on the way of the righteous? It's your response to the Bible. Derek Kidner, an excellent commentator on the book of Psalms, says the psalm is content to develop this one theme, implying that whatever really shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. Now notice in verse 2 that word law. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the Hebrew word Torah, which is a rich, multifaceted word. It was originally used of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, also used of the Mosaic legislation given at Sinai. But the basic word means instruction, a father's instruction for his children. Eventually the word Torah came to describe the entire revelation of God, all of Scripture, and that's how it's used here. So do you see what the psalmist is saying? You can identify a truly righteous life by how he or she responds to the Bible. Notice, first of all, verse 2, he delights in it. But, in contrast to the human ways of verse 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in it. The word delight means to take pleasure in something, to find emotional joy in something. 10 times this word is used in the Old Testament and translated desire. Something you desire. There's an interesting picture of this word in Psalm 107, verse 30. There it's used of experienced sailors. Sort of that nautical theme still carrying through. It's used of experienced sailors who are caught in the worst storm of their lives on the Mediterranean. They've exhausted all of their skill. In fact, if just read it and you get seasick, and they're desperate. And it says, in that context, their chief delight is, guess what? A safe harbor. You imagine being caught in the worst storm of your life? The ship is, any moment you think it's going down? Imagine the delight of finally being in the harbor. That's the delight you and I are to have in the Scripture. The righteous man finds his pleasure, his happiness, his delight in the Bible. Job understood this. Job 23:12 says, I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Jeremiah says, as I digested your word, it became my delight. Luther writes, the Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst. The righteous man finds his greatest delight in the law of God, in the Bible. There's a second response of the blessed man to Scripture back in Psalm 1, verse 2. Not only does he delight in it, but he meditates on it. Notice, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. The word meditates originally described the low murmur of the voice as someone read quietly out loud to himself, or as he sort of rehearsed it, spoke to himself quietly about it. The word literally means to mutter or to whisper. But the main point of this word isn't what comes out of the mouth, it's what happens inside. In Psalm 49, verse 3, the psalmist contrasts the meditation of the heart with the words of the mouth. So in the context here of Psalm 1, the word means to reflect, to think, to have an internal discussion about the Scripture. Meditation is simply deliberately choosing to think deeply about the Scripture. And biblical meditation always has two goals. Number one, to better understand the meaning of the text. You see, meditation brings insight into the meaning of God's Word. How? Through illumination. This is what we're taught to pray for. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18, says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. He didn't mean open his physical eyes. He meant open my spiritual understanding. Give me illumination. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul prayed for the Ephesians. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You ever pray that for yourself? God, I'm coming to your word. Open the eyes of my heart to see and understand. A second goal of meditation is application. Not only a better understanding of the text, but planning how to do it. Joshua 1:8 says, meditate so that for this purpose you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. So let me define meditation for you then. Meditation is to think deeply about the Word of God in order to better understand it and to plan how to do it. That's meditation. And notice verse 2, the righteous man does this day and night. J.A. Alexander writes, at all times, in every interval of other duties, even in the midst of other duties, this is the theme to which his mind constantly reverts. Do you see it? Don't miss the big picture. The righteous love God's Word. They think about it all the time so that they can understand it and so that they can do it. They delight in it. They meditate on it. Listen, this is a test. Is this you? If you don't delight in God's Word, if you don't find yourself thinking about God's Word in order to better understand it and to do it, then you're not on the way of the righteous. Notice verse 4. The wicked are not so. They don't delight in God's Word. They don't meditate in it day and night. It's a test. Now, why do righteous people, those who've been made righteous by God as a gift, who've been changed by grace, why do they delight in God's Word? Why do they meditate in it? Because God did this. Remember, Peter said, like newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Just like he gives babies a desire for their mother's milk, he gives newborn Christians a desire for the Bible, for God's Word. We have been taught by God through the Spirit and in the Scripture that the Bible is what we need, that the Bible is enough, that it is sufficient. So the psalmist calls you to make these two commitments, abandon every human way and embrace only God's way. This is in reality a call to embrace the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is enough. You don't need anything else. And any other tools you use are just there to help you better understand the Bible. These are the practical implications. Number one, everything God intended us to know about Himself, His works, and our relationship to Him is in the Holy Scripture. Everything. Everything that matters is in the Bible. Number two, since the canon of Scripture was completed, God only reveals Himself to us through His Word. It is forever settled in heaven. Don't believe for a moment that God is going to speak to you outside of the Bible. You're not going to hear the voice of God. He's not going to whisper to you. He's not going to give you feelings and impressions. He has spoken to you in a book that you can read. And think how much better it is. Because, you know, I have people sit in my office and say, God told me this, and it's not in the Bible. And I say to them, how do you know God told you that? How do you know that's God? That could be your flesh. That could be the influence of the culture around you. It could be somebody else's idea. You have no way to know that's God. But we know that God has spoken in this book because Jesus Christ affirmed it as God's Word. Number three, we must not add or take away from God's Word. Deuteronomy to Revelation, we learn we have no right to monkey with God's Word. Number four, we must not speculate beyond what God has revealed in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which have been revealed belong to us and to our children." Number five, no other supposed revelation, written or experienced, and by experienced, I mean those who think they've had a vision or God spoke to them or whatever, no other supposed revelation, written or experienced, should be added to, considered equal to, or allowed to diminish the authority of Scripture. Again, God has spoken in a book. If you hear somebody, as recently a large megachurch by here was talking about, you know, listening to the voice of God outside of Scripture, they are diminishing the glory, the majesty, the sufficiency of God's Word. They are undermining the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Number six, the Bible alone must determine what we believe and how we live. Let me put it negatively and positively. Nothing is sin that Scripture does not forbid, either expressly or, as the confession said, that can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from the Scripture. And on the other side, nothing is required of us by God that is not expressly commanded in Scripture or can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. Number seven, a biblical church will always be centered on the Word of God. If God has spoken in a book, if that church is filled with righteous people who delight in God's Word, who find their joy there, who think about it, who want to understand it, then the services of the church will be centered on the Word of God. If some guy gets up and he gives you a couple of scriptures and he spends 20, 30 minutes giving you his ideas, that is not a biblical church. It's not filled with righteous people because righteous people delight in this book. Number eight, a mature Christian will be a student of the Bible. All righteous people delight in and meditate on the Word of God. If you're changed, you have an appetite for the Scripture, but that grows as you mature. So if you want to measure your maturity as a believer, then just look at your commitment to the Scripture. And number nine, and this is really the point the psalm was making, this is where I wanted to come. Listen carefully. Christians are required to believe the Bible's perspective on everything. Why? Because it's God's perspective on everything. It's not optional. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to follow the culture in some areas. Psalm 1 was deliberately stationed at the entrance to the Psalms, and it calls on every person who would enter into the worship of God to make a choice between these two ways, a choice you have to make. There's the way of the Bible, and there's every other way. Beloved, hold fast to the sufficiency of Scripture.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part three for you on our next program. Do join us then. Church leaders are required by our Lord Jesus Christ to be men of prayer. If you're a pastor or leader in your local church, plan to join Tom Pennington and other speakers at this year's Faithful Stewards Conference, June 28th and 29th at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. This year's theme is Loving Christ by Praying for His Sheep. There's no cost for the conference, but registration is required. Visit thewordunleashed.org to register. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.